Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
So 20 months ago, February 2024, we began into a study in Luke chapter 3 to 8 called At the Feet of Jesus. A series that we spent the next season in and then had to be cut short, put on pause, because I had to go on a burnout leave. And then came back and we dove into other things. And after Easter this past year, we kind of reopened it to keep going, to finish it, because there was a reason for that window of study. And then we got to the summer and there was one text left and we dove into the summer. And today I want to come back to this one last text in this series that we did not come to, which for me this week, the last 2 weeks, has caused me to ask, well, why? Why were we in this series off and on for the last year and a half? Why does this series matter? And why specifically Luke 3 to 8? Because there's a lot more chapters in Luke's gospel than just those chapters. And one reason is just it was practical. The gospel of Luke is incredibly long. The gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, both written by Luke, actually are the largest single portion of scripture written by one person in the Bible. There's a lot there, in the New Testament specifically. There's a lot there. And so if I'm going to comprehensively teach us through the Gospel of Luke in the life of our church, I'm probably going to have to do it in little bundles. So this is a bundle, a doable bundle. But more importantly than that, more significantly, as I've said before in this study, Luke 3 to 8, and specifically chapter 5 through 8, invite us into a unique journey in the story of the first followers of Jesus. Bunch of men who were Jews, who participated in the life of their community and went to synagogue and understood the stories of scripture and the stories about God from the Hebrew scriptures. But this was a journey of reorientation for them, a journey, a foundational journey of encounter and reorienting, renewing their vision of God and what God was about, what God's kingdom is about, and what it looks like to be a people of God from Jesus, to learn it right from Jesus, a season of intentionally sitting at his feet, being attentive to Jesus for the purpose of learning from Jesus, that they would ultimately in time come to live in Jesus and participate in his ministry. Without this, without these chapters, this intentional season of sitting at the feet of Jesus, they would not and could not truly represent Jesus and share in his gospel. And neither can we. That's why we've been in this series. We need these chapters in our lives. This season of intentionally sitting at the feet of Jesus. Everyone who claims to follow Jesus today needs this, to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn the gospel from Jesus. Not just from YouTube videos and reels and online whatevers, but from Jesus, to ensure that our vision of Jesus and his kingdom and life in him is truly formed by Jesus. And not just at the outset, when we're new Christians or young Christians, but again and again and again. Why? You know why. Because there's so many lies. There's so many myths. There's so many half-truths about Jesus alive in our day, as there have been in every day, every age. And so that first Sunday, I quoted Don Everts, a campus pastor and author that I respect, who says, in every age, the church's picture of Jesus has come under attack. I want us to notice Don Everts' emphasis here. He's not talking about the world. Of course, the unbelieving world, those who don't seek and follow Jesus, don't see and know Jesus as he is. That's to be expected. But Don's concern is more pressing for us, that in every age, the church's picture of Jesus has come under attack. In every age, here and there, groups of Christians have lost sight of the way and the truth and the life that is Jesus. And as a result, have become, quietly or not so quietly, a false witness to Jesus in the world, a misrepresentation of Jesus. I know I've felt it this week. You probably have too. With all the drama and the trauma of this past week's events in the U.S. with the shooting of Charlie Kirk and the subsequent firestorm of anger and pain that it has surfaced and provoked. And at the heart of it, I've been gripped as a follower of Jesus, as a pastor, maybe you have too, with the ways in which so much of this discourse or this screaming or this protest, so much of this, too much of this has been explicitly claimed to be said and done in the name of Jesus. And so amidst all the complexity, and there's a lot, as a Christian, I hear in this an urgent call for the church, for Christians, for women and men today who claim to follow Jesus, which is probably many of us, everywhere, and especially in North America, to come again and again and sit at the feet of Jesus, seeking to allow Jesus to renew our vision of God, to ground our lives in him and his kingdom, and learn from him the life of faith that he calls us to, not just that others are calling us to. And the only way this happens, sorry, let me pause, because as others have said, Jesus wants his religion back. I don't know where I first heard that, but that is so true. There's much that goes on in our day and even among us and even in us that is out of alignment with him, and Jesus wants to pull us back into his life, to lead us to sit at his feet that we might learn from him, that our lives would be a true reflection of who he is and what he's about. And not just once, not just at the outset of our journey, but ongoing as a way of life, that we would be people. That one of the marks of our maturity in Christ will be that throughout our days, we continue to come and bow and let Jesus speak his revelation over us and correct us and teach us and rebuke us and challenge us and invite us into him. Can I hear an amen? Amen. So let me pause again and let's pray as we open up the Gospel of Luke one more time in this study. Jesus, we bow before you. We do. We're not talking now about anyone out there or anyone in our social media feed. We're here. We confess together that we end up blinded to who you are. We are distracted from who you are, and we need you, Jesus. You're the life giver. You're the restorer. You're the overturner of injustice. You're the reconciler. You're the truth speaker. You're the one who does not bend the bruised reed, snuff out the smoldering wick. You are gentle. You are strong. We need you, Jesus, as you are. So as we come to Luke 8 again today, would you open our ears, our hearts, all that we are to you? Would you open up yourself to us, Lord? For your glory, God, for your glory, and for the good of our world. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, open it with me to Luke chapter 8. If you have a Bible app, turn it on and say, whoosh, so I can hear it. Just kidding. Luke 8, 40 to 56. I'm going to read it for us from the NIV. It's going to be on the screen, but it's really helpful to open it because maybe another time or later today, you'll actually know where it was because you opened it. Maybe you've put your little thing there, bookmark. Luke 8, 40 to 56. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus said. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know the power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet, In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop! Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. The word of the Lord. 16 verses, and yet a world of story. Hey, some of this is like 2 sentences long, and we are pulled into so much, but we just kind of blow past it, so we're going to slow down with it. In each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, these two stories are told together. They're always told together as both experientially united, but also somewhat thematically, right? I'm sure many of us, when we read the story or hear the story, quickly go, "Oh, there's 2 12s. The daughter's 12 and the woman's been suffering for 12 years. Luke seems to want us to notice some commonalities and some differences in the story told. And in truth, in the end, I think it's some of these touch points that actually are an invitation that we need to hear from God today for us. But first, I want us to slow down and enter into this monumental day that Luke offers so economically. Because undeniably, this is not just a typical day in these people's lives that they would forget. Like if I asked you, "Hey, what happened on Wednesday?" Many of you would say, "I don't know, this is a Wednesday." This is not a day that would be forgotten, right? This is a huge day in their lives, a day that everyone would talk about. If you recall the story that precedes this, or if you glance back just before the beginning of this story, the previous story before this, there's something in the opening verse of our story today that reminds us of what's gone before, and it's encouraging. Because in the previous story, I'm distracted, my mind is fluttering. Lord have mercy. Muddling my words. In our opening line, there's a beautiful word. It's simple. It says, when Jesus returned, it invites us back to remember where he's just been. And where he just was a place that didn't welcome him, that actually sent him away. We were in this text back in June. It's a powerful moment where a whole community said, "Jesus, would you leave?" It's huge. But here this story starts with Jesus returning to a crowd that welcomes him. A crowd that has expected him and wants him there. And this crowd actually ends up playing a role in the stories. In verse 41, it's as though the crowd parts as a man, we're told, named Jairus, who is repeatedly described as a synagogue leader, comes to Jesus and falls at his feet in front of everyone, the whole crowd, which would have been a surprise to many in the crowd, right? Jesus is not known to be against the synagogue. He often goes to synagogue, but the synagogue does not know what to do with Jesus. Twice in our study in the Gospel of Luke 3-8, we've watched Jesus be chased out of the synagogue. There's a complicated relationship between the synagogue, which is the local Jewish church, really, and Jesus. And yet here Jairus, the synagogue leader, a man that everybody would know because of his role and influence in the community, something of the organizing pastor, really, of the local Jewish fellowship, Jairus approaches Jesus on his knees in front of everyone. He's undeniably, unashamedly desperate. Desperate for Jesus to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, is dying, and Jesus agrees to come. Wherever he was going that day in that moment, he heard, he saw, and he followed Jairus toward his home. Imagine all that's gone on. to bring Jairus to this moment, a synagogue leader, to this moment, to this public act of desperate, humble need and faith in Jesus. His wife is back home with their daughter, waiting to hear what has come of this last-ditch effort. Friends are probably there supporting her as life hangs in the balance back at their home. And Jairus is off searching for Jesus, this man that he has opinions about, and possibly not all positive. He's heard about what he's done in other synagogues. But in the midst of it, he's heard what he's done in other synagogues and on the streets. He's heard stories. Maybe he's even witnessed Jesus speak life over a lame person, and that person now who hasn't walked in years is walking. He's heard stories, or maybe he has witnessed Jesus come near to the mute woman or man and whisper something in their ear, or lay a hand on their shoulder, and they speak, they hear, life emerges, renewal comes. He's even maybe heard a story of Jesus addressing a demon that's been ravaging the life of a child that often threw that child into a fire, and because Jesus came near, that child is walking free, alive, flourishing. He's heard stories. He's also heard that these stories, these moments, these Jesus acts of mercy and grace are offered to, extended to anybody, not just people of position and power and morally impressive or whoever. Jesus is known to help the helpless, wherever they are, whoever they are. And the stories, there were many, have gotten to Jairus in some way, most of which Jairus probably didn't know what to do with, as maybe some of us can feel like that at times. But then his daughter, his only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, has become sick and nothing has helped. And now it feels like her life might be slipping away. And so we can understand why Jairus has come running to Jesus, right? Despite what anyone might think, what a synagogue might say, this powerful man is gripped with his own powerlessness, and he comes pleading desperately for Jesus to come to his house, to his dying daughter. And right then and there, having brought his plea to Jesus, Jesus puts down whatever he's doing to follow Jairus home. And again, Luke mentions the crowds. Verse 42, as Jesus was on his way to Jairus' home, the crowds almost crushed him. They're right there, all around. It's like the door's opening at a U2 concert, and everybody's like, it's Mo, you know, you're pressing in. You're so glad you're there, but it's uncomfortable. And as Jesus is on his way, he is interrupted. We're told a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could help her. Some of our Bibles might have a footnote there that says that many manuscripts include, she's had this for 12 years, and she has spent all she had on doctors, but none could help her. Regardless of the reasons why textual editors don't include that in the text, what's noteworthy is that most Bible scholars believe that Luke, the gospel writer, was himself a realtor. No, a doctor. Sorry, I just saw you, Michael. A doctor willing to admit that this woman's suffering was something that no one, not even the doctors, could resolve. And like Jairus, this woman is desperate. Though in other ways than just her physical struggle, her long-standing condition, 12-year battle with some sort of unceasing hemorrhage, has rendered her ritually unclean, which means that she's been cut off. She hasn't just struggled in her body. She's been cut off from the community. The religious life, she's not allowed in the temple. But also just family life, just normal, everyday life in the community. She can't go to market. She's a religious and a social outcast, unable to even approach another, lest she touch them and render them ritually unclean. And so undeniably, she has spent all she has seeking help, release. But as Dr. Luke acknowledges, no one could help her. And the crowds don't seem to part for her. They likely don't notice her. Maybe she's tried really hard to not be noticed by anyone, not even Jesus. It's interesting, with Jairus, The crowds part seemingly, and he throws himself before Jesus at his feet. And here we have a woman in the midst of the crowd, kind of hiding in the crowd, not wanting to be seen by anyone, even Jesus. We're told she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She didn't want to bother him. She didn't want to trouble him because her touch would make him unclean. But in this moment, the very thing she's dreamt of and prayed for years, and maybe that her cousins and mother and siblings at a distance have prayed for, actually happens. Her bleeding stops, and she knows it. She knows it. Which tells us that as long as she can remember, she has known a bodily feeling that something is wrong. Something is not right. That something has happened that wasn't supposed to be happening. But in this moment, whatever was happening stopped. That feeling went away, and she knew it. In Mark's account of this story, we're told immediately the bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. She was released from it. And all this in the concealment of a jostling crowd, unseen and unnoticed by anyone. Thank God, she's saying to herself, right? As she feels the release of her suffering, and nobody's seen her, and she's turning away maybe. And in the next verse, we discover that she isn't the only one who's felt something. Verse 45, "Who touched me?" Jesus says. Remember, Jesus is on his way with Jairus to Jairus' home, right? There's a crowd pressing in and around Jesus. We've already been told this. In truth, many people have likely touched Jesus as they jostle through this way. But still, they all deny it. You can kind of imagine a chorus of people saying, "Wasn't me? Wasn't me? Wasn't me. I mean, I was close, but it wasn't me," right? But Jesus persists. He knows what's happened. He knows what's happened. He knows that there's been an exchange. And not of her uncleanness to him, but of his wholeness to her. "Someone touched me. I know the power has gone out from me." And in that moment, I suspect two things have happened. First, Jairus is silently over here freaking out, right? If you were Jairus and you had finally come to the point to go to Jesus in front of everyone and ask him to come, plead with him to come to your daughter, and he said yes, and you're going, and then he stops to engage with someone else, you're freaking out, are you not? Right? Like, think about being in the grocery store with a young child and they go a different direction. You're freaking out. That is nothing compared to this moment. Why? Jesus is pausing. Jairus is seeing this. He's pausing. Why is he pausing? What's happening? Did someone touch him? Is he unclean? Can he still come to my house? Did someone just ruin this? This could all be going on inside of Jairus and would be very understandable, right? And second, in that moment, the crowd is likely finally backing away, realizing that something has happened, something significant. And we're told, verse 47, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at Jesus' feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace.'" It'd be easy and understandable for us to watch this scene, this moment unfold and almost wish that Jesus hadn't done it, that he'd let her slip away, or maybe at most had just kind of glanced back with a, "I see you," but didn't say anything, right? Kept moving, let her just like quietly walk away knowing she's healed. But to think this way is actually to misunderstand the deep, beautiful goodness of Jesus' actions and words in this moment. Because as we've already named, her condition has made her ritually unclean. She is an exile in her community. She isn't just someone with a health issue. She is an exile in her community. She is profoundly alienated, cut off. She isn't just unwell. She's been completely alienated, cut off. And Jesus, the living God incarnate, is unwilling for her to just be healed. He wants more for her than that she would just be healed in her body. He wanted wholeness for her the wholeness of restored relationships and restored honor. And that's what Jesus does. He invites her into the open, into a vulnerable place. But his intent in this, inviting this woman's experience and faith and healing into the light of others, is not to shame her, just the opposite. It is that she might be released from her shame. Jesus is seeking her honor in this moment. He's seeking her embrace in the community. And his words, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace, go in shalom," are not just a beautiful, restoring blessing from Jesus to her that she would never forget, but they're also an invitation to everybody else in that crowd to honor her faith now. To honor her faith, Jesus has honored it. He's inviting them to, and to celebrate embracing her into community as Jesus has in this moment. She is now, because of Jesus, not an outcast, but a daughter again in this community. Which alerts us to the fact that there is another daughter whose life is still hanging in the balance, right? And another desperate person, possibly encouraged by what Jesus has done, but likely in that, with that, or maybe instead of that, fuming, right, at this delay. And in verse 49, the story takes a dark turn, a hard turn. We're told, while Jesus was speaking to the woman, to the crowds, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." It's exactly what Jairus feared. Yeah? And what must have killed him about Jesus pausing to minister to someone with a lesser need? Right? His daughter was dying. This woman wasn't dying, as far as he could see. And not only was Jesus stopping, pausing to attend to a lesser need, it was a lesser need of an unclean woman. We don't know what caused it, right? People have their stories. Some would think it's because she's unholy. She did something, so God brought that on her. People have their stories, right? We've lived in a world of people having their stories this week. Either way, in his mind, it's a lesser need. "My daughter's dying, and you stop for that." But immediately, Jesus speaks into this. Hearing this, Jesus says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid." I can just kind of picture Jairus standing there, and the man comes and like whispers in his ear, "She's dead. Don't bother the teacher." And Jesus like runs up, is like, jumps in, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. She will be healed." Healed. That's what our English translation says, at least mine. Maybe others say differently. The word kind of jarred me at first. I've learned over the years, when you're studying the Bible, don't get too excited about English words, because the Bible wasn't written in English. So dug in a bit deeper, because a dead person can't be healed, right? They need to be raised. That is not enough. But actually, the Greek word here is richer. It means saved, healed, restored, rescued, all of which Jairus longs for his daughter and likely can't imagine, especially now, right? And maybe this is where Jesus' confusing pause, his encounter with this woman, begins to do its work on Jairus, sowing in him the seeds of hope that Jesus has a reputation for doing the impossible, yes, but also the unlikely, which might seem backwards. Usually I would say impossible is farther along than unlikely, but I think Jairus, the synagogue leader, he knows the stories of God, would say otherwise. The maker of the heavens and earth can do anything. Nothing is impossible for God, but some things are unlikely, right? Nothing is impossible for God, but some things are unlikely. And not that Jairus believes that Jesus is God, he probably doesn't, but he must believe in some way that the maker of the heavens and earth are at work in this man, otherwise he wouldn't have come to him asking for healing. And so despite everything, Jairus doesn't at this point walk away from Jesus, part ways, go home. He keeps walking. He takes Jesus at his word, maybe desperately, Actually, I'm going to say yes, desperately. He takes Jesus at his word, keeps walking with him toward his heartbroken wife and community and home. And you can imagine the silence of that last stretch of the walk, right? As Jairus replays in his mind and his heart these words of Jesus again and again, walking towards a home that he's been told by one person, your daughter's dead, and Jesus has said, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be saved, healed, rescued, restored. Verse 51, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. In contrast to the public healing and restoring of the woman just before, Jesus here has other purposes. We're not told what they are. But he keeps this an intimate, private encounter with the parents of this girl and three of his disciples, the apostles, that he needs there so they'll tell others. And the story will be, have its impact in multiple ways. Meanwhile, all the people are wailing and mourning for her. Stop, stop wailing, Jesus says. She's not dead but asleep. And they laugh at him knowing she's dead. I love the frankness of that. And honestly for us, it's surprising what Jesus says here, yes? This is the second time in the Gospels, at least, that comes to mind for me right now that Jesus does this. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus has been dead and in the tomb for 3 days, Jesus shows and refers to him as not dead but asleep. It feels wildly insensitive of someone who is known to be tender and humble of heart, gentle and humble of heart. That's what Jesus, how he describes himself, right? It feels wildly insensitive of someone who's often quite sensitive, insensitive to grieving and hurting people, maybe to a family member who's already been in that room and held the hand of a body that used to be a cousin or a niece or a daughter. And yet to Jesus, the Lord of life, death is not a final or insurmountable state. And knowing, he knows what he's about to do. And so maybe his words, rather than being insensitive, are actually an invitation to hope. I don't know. But in the privacy of that intimate place, in the home, Jesus took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. These last few sentences are so full and they're so short. Her spirit returned, at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Oh man. And then it just ends. It just ends. And when Jesus, Peter, James, and John finally slipped away, I'm sure Jairus, the synagogue leader, and his wife, they just held one another, their daughter, right? Just sat there in stunned silence, laughing, crying, and then telling the story of the day. Jairus telling her, I went to him and he said he'd come, and then this woman came, and then I got word, and this. Now their daughter, well enough alive and well enough to eat because of Jesus. As I mentioned at the start, there is drama, yes? There's drama to these stories because of how they're woven together, I think especially a drama that likely took a toll on Jairus and his wife and their friends in a way. And yet there's also a revelation, I think two, maybe many, but two that stand out to me today that I think ultimately become something of an invitation for us in this moment. And the revelation is this, the first is that Jesus is drawn to the desperate. Jesus is drawn to the desperate, to those who come with desperate faith. This is one common factor in both these stories that matters above all. Not the 12s, not the touch, but their desperate faith for Jesus. Despite different needs, different backstories, different places in society, different social standing, possibly different social wirings. Maybe Jairus loved a big crowd. Maybe she hated being with more than one person. We don't know. But the one thing that both of them have in this moment is desperation. And not just desperation, but desperate faith in Jesus. They both know that nothing else can make the difference. That Jesus alone is their only hope for healing, wholeness, rescue, restoration for life. And I wonder if Jairus, seeing this desperate faith in another, and not just another, but an unclean woman with no moral, religious, social credentials, and Jesus' gracious response to her, I wonder if it did embolden him or fueled him faith that Jesus gives life to the desperate, that his credentials were useless and unnecessary, that his stand in the community was no factor, that his previous disengagement with Jesus was irrelevant. No, Jesus was drawn to his home simply because of his desperate faith. And Jesus' wholeness extended to this woman because of nothing less and nothing more than her desperate faith. Faith that had learned its lesson that nothing else will do. Faith that had run out of options and finally knew that only Jesus could do it. Faith that is in Jesus alone and not in themselves or anyone or anything else. Jesus is drawn to desperate faith. Jesus can do so much in the life of someone who comes to him in desperate faith. And yet, how often do we hold back from coming to Jesus because we think we're somehow disqualified, or we've disqualified ourselves because of our backstory, your backstory, or your relational history, or your lack of Bible knowledge, or spiritual disciplines of late, or ever, because of your moral inconsistency, or worse, or your lack of pure motives, or the lack of whatever, you fill in the blank. Or we do feel desperate, but we're embarrassed of it, and we hide it. We despise it in ourselves. The world wants people who are confident, they can rise above. Jesus loves and is drawn to the desperate. In the kingdom of God, desperation is so often the doorway into experiencing God's life-giving action, because Jesus is drawn to those who come with desperate faith in him. And with this, these two stories bear witness to one other thing that stands out to me, that Jesus is willing to be bothered. Jesus is willing to be bothered. Again, we see this in both stories, and I love this about Jesus. I wonder if the woman knew when she came to Jesus, he was already busy with someone else. Get in line, right? Dibs, like he was called for. Either way, whether she knew it or not, Jesus' response to her, his willingness to stop everything to engage with her, invites us to realize that Jesus is willing to be bothered by us and our need, or the need of another for whom our heart has broken. Even when Jesus is intent on some great need, we might often think greater need in the world, this story invites us to know that Jesus is willing to be bothered for us and for others. We hear this explicitly in the story, don't we? I'm not just like bending this for sermonic power. This is in the story. When the little girl dies, Jairus' friends come and they say explicitly, "Your daughter has died. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Another translation says, "Don't trouble the teacher anymore." And Jesus' response is essentially, "No, Jairus, bother me. Bother me. I am glad to be bothered for you, for your daughter, for your family. Please bother me. For the glory of God and for the sake of your daughter, bother me." And yet, how often do we hold back from pressing in or asking for prayer or running to the feet of Jesus in the midst of God's people or in our solitude, coming with our need or the need of another because we are quietly convinced that Jesus has bigger things to deal with. He has bigger needs to attend to. I mean, there's injustice in the world, like huge things, nations and states and leaders, and why would he be bothered with us? Jesus has bigger things. God has bigger things to be bothered with than our basic needs, our everyday issues. And yet here, Jesus, the living God, the maker of heaven and earth in flesh, invites us to hear the invitation that he's willing to be bothered, troubled for us, for you, and for those for whom our hearts break. Friends, do you hear it today? Do you hear good news today in Luke 8 for you or for the one whom you love? Jesus is drawn to the desperate. Desperate faith is nothing to be ashamed of or hidden away. It is the doorway to the life of Jesus. And Jesus is willing to be bothered. He wants to be bothered for you, to be invited into the place where death resides, that he might bring the unlikely thing of life, new life. Let's pray. I'm going to invite you to pray your own prayer right now, however you need to respond to Jesus, and then I'll lead us. Lord, today some of us, I think, are in the crowd. And we have, through teaching of your word, we've borne witness to your mercy and grace, your restoring power and heart and action for this woman and for this man. And we are in the crowd with our need. Lord, we ask that you would make us desperate for you if we are not today. In the places where we keep stuffing the broken things, the hopeless things, the death that resides in the room. Oh God, would you lead us to that place where our hearts are desperate for you, and like this woman whose faith you celebrate, we would come running to you. This year, in this space, in this community, in this season, that we would come running to you with our hands empty and open to you. And you would meet us here, God. That you would meet us here. That we would meet you here, God. Because you are here. You are here. And Lord, where you are inviting us to come for the sake of another, oh Lord, turn our hearts. Awaken us to the mercy and grace that your attention is available to us. Your ears are turned toward us. You can handle more than one thing at a time. Even in this moment, in the story of Scripture, in Luke 8, there was so much else that you were attentive to and active in. But right here, you saw this woman, you saw this man, and you cared for his daughter, and you cared for her and her community. Oh God, open our eyes that you are open to us, that your kingdom, your life is available to us, and for others whom you are breaking our hearts for, are alerting us to. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for the Lord's Supper today, this holy meal that you have given the church as a tangible reminder. In this rhythm of sharing it together, we would come again with empty hands and take the bread and take the cup and remember again that before we ever wanted you, you made a plan to give yourself for us. That before we ever called out to you, you stepped into the story according to your purpose and your desire to seek us out. That's who you are. You are our seeking God, and we are just receivers of mercy. So lead us today in humble faith to come. Crack us open to you, God, that your kingdom might claim us for your glory, God, and for our joy and the good of our neighbors, Lord. Amen.